Morning, everyone. We will read Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Next week, we have lots of things that we're excited about here at Northfield EFC. We have our Christian living classes beginning from ages adult down to kids. We have our youth group on Wednesday night, True North Teens meeting on Wednesday. We have Sunday morning prayer meeting in person over in Classroom 3 at before the gathering, so at 8:45 is starting. And we have a seminar on October 30 that you could mark your calendars for. It's a Saturday morning of learning together around God's words. We're just thrilled for what God is doing here, and we'd encourage you to participate in any or all of those as you're able. If we were to be gathering in this geographical location at a different year of history, we would have different things on our mind today than we do right now. For example, if we were to gather 145 years ago as a church, what would be on your minds? What would you be thinking about? Likely, you'd be thinking about the 8 guys who rode into town to rob a bank. You'd be thinking about your 2 neighbors who died and were killed mercilessly. You'd be thinking about the 2 gang members who lie dead, buried in your cemetery after trying to rob your bank. But what if we were 20 years ago gathering in this place? Then what would we be thinking about? It wouldn't be 8 guys robbing a bank. It'd be 19 guys who hijacked 4 civilian airplanes and flew them into 3 buildings and into 1 field, killing almost 3,000 people and injuring 25,000 others. If we were here 145 years ago or 20 years ago, we likely would not be thinking about how long it took our kids to get ready to get to church, or how hard the week was at work. We'd be thinking about more existential things. We'd be thinking about, why is there evil in the world? Do I live in a place that makes sense? Why is there death? But we'd also be thinking these two questions, which is what our psalm today helps us think about. And these two questions would be, what motivates someone to do evil? What motivates eight guys to come to town, buy horses, bring their guns, and try to rob a bank? What does it take for someone to do that? What motivates someone to hijack civilian airplanes, to kill them in a time, to fly them in a time of peace into civilian buildings? What motivates that person? And how do we make sense of the life we live? Psalm 10 helps us think through both these questions. Psalm 10 is a prayer. It's a song and it's a prayer. So if we look at verses 1 and verses 12, we can see that Psalm 10 is a person crying out to God. Why, O Lord? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? And then verse 12, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, stop forgetting us. So it's a prayer. But most of the psalm is a description. It's a description inside a prayer. If you look at verses 2 through 11, it's a lengthy description of what a wicked person is and what motivates a wicked person. What motivates someone to do evil? How much time in your prayer life do you devote to describing the people that bug you? How much time do you say, help me God at work, because Harriet is, and you go through about 10 verses of describing the people that plague you, so you feel. Why would there be a description of the wicked inside a prayer? Why would this be written like this? Well, imagine that this is a song that we sing on Sunday mornings. Imagine that we weren't singing, afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. But instead, imagine that we were singing, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. What if we were singing that on a Sunday morning? Now, let's do a thought experiment. Imagine if Cole Younger or Jesse James grew up singing that. How would that change history if the James mother and father led family worship with Psalm 10 every evening? Or the Younger mother and father prayed and sang Psalm 10 with their kids at night. And they said, there's a wicked person, James, Jesse, who will sit in ambush. God will break his arm. Everyone, Cole, must give an account to God. God is not pleased when the innocent and the helpless are oppressed. Can you imagine a God who loves his people putting this song into his hymn book and saying, my children will sing this, for they will know the kind of God I am and what true living looks like? How would Psalm 10 change history if it was sung and loved by everyone? There are five key ideas in Psalm 10 that we'll think about this morning. The first is in verse 1, the distance of God. We'll think about the distance of God, and then we'll look at 2 through 6, and we'll look at the reality of self-sufficiency. We'll think about self-sufficiency in 2 through 6. And then in 7 through 11, we'll think about the dehumanizing nature of self-sufficiency. How is self-sufficiency actually dehumanizing when we try to pull up ourselves by our bootstraps and live in our own strength? We'll then look at the falsehood of self-sufficiency in 12 through 15. None of us are actually self-sufficient. It's a falsehood. And then lastly, in 16 through 18, the hope of God is our sufficiency. If that was a lot, let me recap it. We'll think about God's distance, how he feels distant. We'll think of the reality of self-sufficiency, the dehumanization of self-sufficiency, the falsehood of self-sufficiency, and how God is truly sufficient. Verse 1 begins with this question. Why, God? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Our psalmist opens his prayer by claiming and asking, God, it seems as though you are far. I can't see you. You're distant. It's as if you're playing hide and seek. Except I'm in great need, and this is not the time to do that. Aren't there times where we all feel as though God is distant? Haven't we had moments, glimpses, where God has felt so close to us? Moments in worship, in our devotional life, in fellowship with those sitting around us, where we had a sense, a glimpse, a taste. God, you're so good. You're so near. You're so faithful. And then we go somewhere else. We wake up. And it can feel as though God is far away, and only moments later. Suddenly someone's in the hospital. A bad review at work. It could be anything. And that moment of nearness that you felt is evaporated. God, why are you far away? What's interesting in our psalm is that the prayer-er, the one praying, is not the only one who thinks God is distant, is he? The one who's writing Psalm 10 isn't the only one that thinks God is far away. Who else thinks that God is far away? Look at verse 11. He, the wicked, says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. And look at verse 5. His, again, the wicked person, his ways prosper at all times. He always has it good. He's got the nice car. He's got the nice house. He's eating steak and shrimp. His ways prosper, but your judgments are out of his sight. The judgments of God, the accountability of God, is lofty. It's like when you're watching an airplane take off and it goes up, 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 and then it passes through a cloud. And for all practical purposes, there might as well not be an airplane to look at because it's so high. Verses 5 and 11, we see that the wicked also think that God is far away. So not only the believer, but the unbeliever have a similar experience of God as distant. And yet it leads them to different actions. The wicked here are described in verse 4 that the wicked say, there is no God. And then in verse 11 it says, God has forgotten. And there's this sense that the wicked has a disbelief that God does anything. He's far, far away. His judgments are hidden. God is just there in the background to flex when things get really bad. But the weak people, the helpless people, the fatherless, God doesn't actually do anything for them. He lets them suffer. What you believe about God in his distance will affect how you live. What you think about God when thinking about God is hard will reveal itself in your life. The things that you believe to be true about God might be in your heart right now, but when things get hard, It'll manifest itself. And it will reveal the true believer from the unbeliever. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. What motivates someone to wickedness? What motivates someone to evil? The argument of verses 2 through 6 is that at the heart of the evil person is self-sufficiency. At the heart of an evil person is someone who says, I have everything I need inside of me. Everything I need is in my control. This self-sufficiency produces arrogance and pride. So we can see in verse 2, what is the manner of the wicked? What's the manner that wicked people live? They live in arrogance. If you find yourself tempted towards pride and arrogance, now, you're either dead or that applies to you. If you find yourself tempted towards pride and arrogance, and we all do, if we are alive today, we're tempted towards pride. If you're sitting here alive today, you are tempted towards arrogance. It's a subtle draw in all of our hearts. Why do we react to criticism so sharply? Why do we feel so self-protective when we feel insecure? It's because deep down, we all have a desire to be self-sufficient. It's easy to think of the wicked and the good, but the truth of Scripture is that we're all on this continuum of living in self-sufficiency. And in self-sufficiency, when we prosper, we become arrogant. Because it's in arrogance that the wicked pursue the poor. And the wicked boasts of the desires of their soul. It's in the pride of the wicked's face that they don't seek God. Arrogance, boasting, pride. Do you hear this language of a heart that says, I am big. I am important. Arrogance, boasting, pride. But what causes this arrogance? What causes this pride? Because lots of times, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, you've no doubt had a sense, I need to be more humble. I feel convicted today of my pride. But how do you grow in humility? Haven't you ever felt the elusivity of that? What does it mean to grow into being a humble person? Well, let's open the hood of pride a little bit. In verses 5 and 6, it says, his ways prosper. He's a prosperous person. He puffs at his foes. At his enemies, he goes, puh. And it's as if they don't matter. But verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I'm immovable. I'm a rock. The waves of life will crash against me and I will stand here. Because I'm Andy Clare. I'm big. I shall not be moved. But he doesn't say, I shall not be moved. He says, throughout all generations. Well, what is a generation? A generation is a lifetime. So what is the wicked person saying? The wicked person is saying, death won't catch up with me. Not only am I successful in my career, I'm going to defeat Father Time himself, as one person put it to me. The wicked person has an idea of self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I don't need to be accountable to God. His judgments are high out of sight. I won't be moved. We all live with this temptation. It's easy to read in Psalm 10 and to see the depth of the depravity of this person who kills the innocent, who lurks like a lion, who crushes down the helpless. It's easy to look at that extreme and say, I'm basically a good person. But we have to press in deeper. What took the wicked person to the First National Bank 145 years ago? What took the wicked person into a civilian aircraft 20 years ago? What was the trajectory of that person's heart? What motivated that person? I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I won't meet adversity. That's a temptation I feel so frequently. We all have this temptation to be self-sufficient. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, what is the heart of sin? What's the heart of sin in Genesis chapter 3? Is it the moment that Eve touches the fruit? Or maybe it's when the first bite of fruit? Or was it before that, when she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to make one wise? That she saw it was to be desired for wisdom. And Eve looked at the creation, looked back at God, looked back at the creation, and settled for creation. And in Genesis 3, from that day on, humanity would forever and always be tempted to be self-sufficient. That's the heart of all of us. We all live in the heart of, I will be self-sufficient. We live in a unique culture, in a culture that we're only 200 years distant from a pioneer culture of people who wanted a better life, who kept moving, kept settling, kept being successful. Farms flourished, towns grew, mills were built. Money seemed to come from places people know and imagined before. We live in a culture that is especially given over to self-sufficiency, prosperous. I am my own person. But there is a trajectory of this lifestyle. Before we move to verses 7 through 11, think back with me. Think back with me to Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, there's an image. Do you remember the image of Psalm 1 from a couple months ago? There's a contrast of the person who delights in God's word, the person who looks to God's instruction, is built up like a tree. And you can think of maybe your own yard or a park across from where you live, and think of the big trees that you're familiar with. Maybe that you climbed as a kid. Could you lift that tree by yourself? No. Could you move that tree by pushing on it? No. That tree was weighty, immovable, lasting. Likely, if you're thinking about trees like I'm thinking about, your grandparents might have planted that tree, and it's still living. And maybe your kids will climb on that tree someday. That's the righteous person. The righteous person who fills their life with God's word, who says, God, I'm actually not self-sufficient. God, I need your instruction. I need you to teach me. I need direction and wisdom and guidance. The person that comes to God hungry and needy, they're filled with the weightiness of God. And they become like a tree. But what's the wicked person like in Psalm 1? They're like chaff. Have you ever seen grain dust near an elevator or visited a church member who needed help on harvest? And you see these piles of chaff building up where they settle. And when you step too close to it, they all puff up. And then you pick some up and you blow it. You start coughing because they got in your lungs, they blow everywhere. In Psalm 10, the wicked says, I am God, and I will choose who I can puff away. That's the wicked of Psalm 10. But the truth of Psalm 1 is that it's not arbitrary who lasts in the wind and who doesn't. No, there is one who meditates on God's word who becomes tree-like. And there are others who live in self-sufficiency, that they have no substance in themselves. Gone. The wicked thinks, because he's been prosperous in his life, that he's in the place of God to puff away who he would. But Psalm 1 reminds us that there's actually a reality behind the veneer. And that reality is those who turn to God in his word and in dependence on God, those people shall not be moved. The wicked, though, the wicked who are puffing at their enemies, God will one day puff them away permanently. Meanwhile, life goes on, and the wicked do seem to prosper. What happens when self-sufficient people continue with no callbacks from their evil? When you're prosperous and there's nothing that calls you back from that evilhood, there's no suffering, there's no sickness, there's no poverty, things that God usually uses to draw people back to himself. You just continue to prosper. There's nothing to tell you, I'm weak and fragile. There's nothing to tell you, I need God. Your life just gets better and better. What happens to that person? They become dehumanized. To live a self-sufficient life is to live less than human. Let me read 7 through 11. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. Here's the key verse that helps us understand this section. Verse 9. He lurks. Humans don't lurk. What lurks? He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. From verse 7 to 11, we have a description of how the self-sufficient and wicked don't act like humans. They act like beasts and animals. They're like lions. Their mouth is full of noise. And it's not the roaring of a lion. It's that his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, even under his tongue. How many of you eat with something under your tongue? It's impossible. But under his tongue even are mischief and iniquity. His mouth is roaring with devouring words. Not only that, this wicked person, he sits, he hides, he watches, he lurks. This is like a lion stalking a small village. There is prey to devour. And even in verse 10, these are not personalized words of defeat. These are all crush, sink down, fall by his might. These are words of brute, blunt violence. The Psalms and other places connect the wicked with unreasoning animalhood. You can think of Psalm 49 that says, Man in his pomp will not remain. Man in his pride will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Or Psalm 73 that says, what does Psalm 73 says? Psalm 73 says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked of heart. So when times were hard, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked of heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. We live in a day and time where animals tend to be humanized. So if you're watching cartoons on, I had Saturday morning cartoons as a kid. I'm not sure what there is today. Cartoons week long, maybe. But on Saturday morning cartoons, right, these animals talked with each other. They interacted with each other. We've personalized animals. Maybe there's some of you that have pet chickens that maybe you'll hug or even give them a kiss when they're really cute. Maybe that's not everyone, but we tend to personalize our animals. And so when we come to texts in the Psalms that talk about the brutishness and the beastliness of animals, usually we're tempted to think these animals are simply larger and slower and not as smart as me. And that's the comparison. I'm not being smart by not seeking God. When I live in pomp, I'm like the beasts that perish, which simply means some vague sense of animals die and therefore all die. But the Psalms are very clear that the difference between humans and animals is the capacity to understand God. The difference between humans and animals is the capacity to ask questions about meaning. Why do I die? Animals don't ask that. Have you ever been out hunting and the animal sees you and stops and says, "Why is there death?" Animals don't think like that. Do they feel pain? Yes. Should we be kind to animals? Absolutely. But humans, built, made, created in the image of God, ask fundamentally different questions than the things we eat. Humans ask about meaning. Why will I die? Has death always existed? Well, if death has always existed, how can creation be good? If death hasn't always existed, how did it get here? And if I think I'm good, then why will I die? These are questions exclusive to humanity. And when we live in pride and pomp, when we live in ease, we fail to ask those questions. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. When I was embittered of soul, when I was pricked of heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, God. I wasn't thinking. The wicked, living in his self-sufficiency, becomes dehumanized. Because he's not asking the questions. Why death? Why do I want ease? The wicked are like wild animals. But there's a falsehood that Psalm 10 helps us lift the hood on and look under. 12 through 15. The wicked, yes, they live pursuing self-sufficiency, and their self-sufficiency leads to dehumanization. But in 12 through 15, the mask is removed, and the psalmist helps us see. It's a prayer, yes. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God? Why does the wicked say in his heart, "You will not call to an account"? Why? Why? But that question is not where the psalmist stops, because then he goes to 14 and 15. The psalmist is taking away the veneer of the wicked. But you, God, you do see. For you note, you pay attention to, you record mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The wicked are seen by God. The wicked and the oppressed feel like God is distant. The wicked take that as license. The believer in God says, God, I wish things weren't like this. This is awful. But though you feel distant, God, you are close enough to grab the wicked's arm and to crush it in your grip. God, you are close enough to break the arm of the wicked. God sees the evil done on this world. He notes mischief and vexation. And when there are those who are helpless, when there are those who are fatherless, if you feel in your own self that you need help today, commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to the one who cares for the fatherless. The falsehood of self-sufficiency is being revealed here in 12 through 15. But then our last point, 16 and 18. The hope of God is sufficient for humanity. The hope of God is the sufficiency in which we all must live if we would be truly alive in our humanity. The Lord is King forever and ever. Verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Contrast 17 with 3. In verse 3, the wicked boasts. What does the wicked boast of? The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The wicked boasts of his desires. But what does God do? God hears the desires of the afflicted. To be human is to have desires. The call to Christianity is not a call to stoicism, where we suppress all emotion. And we say, I'm just not going to be a feeling creature. But to be a human is to say, the desires God's given me, I will commit to him. In prayer and in word, I'm going to commit my desires to the Lord. And instead of boasting in the desires of my soul, I will think about my meaning and existence. And I'll think, Lord, you do hear my desires. Verse 17, you hear the desire of the afflicted, you strengthen their heart, you incline their ear. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God wins in the end. There are the wicked, and there is God. The hope of the gospel is that God came as a human in Jesus Christ. And being truly God and truly human, he lived a human life. He suffered under the hand of wicked people. And while suffering under the hand of wicked people, there was no deceit, there was no reviling in his mouth. The wicked has a mouth full of deceit and oppression. But when Jesus suffered, he did not revile in return. And Jesus, rather than living a self-sufficient life, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing. The actions I commit, I see my Father in heaven doing, and that's why I do them. Unlike the wicked, Jesus lived the perfectly dependent life on God, in His Word and in His trust. And unlike the wicked, Jesus never had words of reviling and dehumanization in His mouth. No, He was not like a lion. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. Because Jesus did that, because Jesus suffered under the hands of wickedness without reviling, because Jesus did not live a life of self-sufficiency, He only did what He saw His Father doing. Because of that, if we would place our hope in Christ, we could partake in the life He offers us. If we would, through faith in Christ, say, apart from You, God, I will be moved, because the wicked will blow away like chaff. I need forgiveness for past sin. I need power for present living. I need a righteousness not my own. If you come to the God-man, Jesus Christ, in that attitude, He will care for you like His own child. And though you may be fatherless in this life, the God who cares for the fatherless will care for you. Because that's who He is. That's His character. If you're not yet a believer in Christ Jesus joining us today, the greatest danger any one of us lives in is the danger of living self-sufficiently. We have promises in God's Word that if we would come to terms with the dangers of self-sufficiency, we could find life in one who fills us completely. That person is Jesus Christ. We hope you would think about that with us this morning. If you're already a believer in Christ Jesus, let me give you three ways that we can live in greater dependency on God. Three ways that we can move from the temptation of self-sufficiency to God-sufficiency. These three ways are His Word, His Spirit, and His body. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the body of Christ. Psalm 1 is so clear. If you would be filled with the Word of God, you will be that immovable tree planted by living water. If you don't already have time during the day where you read a verse or a chapter, or maybe throughout the week you're thinking about a couple verses, trying to memorize them, there's nothing more refreshing to your spirit than turning to God's Word and saying, God, I'm going to think about You today. Use God's Word to depend on His promises. Use God's Spirit. Use His Word. Use His Spirit. If you're already a believer, God has not given you the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. God has given you the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Turn into the Spirit daily, Christian. How do we turn to the Spirit? Think about Him. Think about the Spirit. That you've been given the Spirit of life, of promise. You've been given a Spirit of power and self-control. You've been given a Spirit that turns you away from sin and towards righteousness. You've been given a Spirit of life and forgiveness. You've been sealed by the Spirit. When the heavenly powers look at you, Christian, they see a seal on your life that's the Holy Spirit that says, sealed by the blood of Christ. You have this Spirit, Christian. Think about it. Ask for more of the Spirit. The Spirit is powerful and at work. He's been given. Lastly, the body. Christian, if you're looking, how do I grow in God dependency, turn into the body. Christ did not leave us without brothers and sisters. Are you serving in some way in the body? Are you praying with someone in the body, meeting with someone? Are you fellowshipping regularly with this body? God has appointed the church as the means by which His kingdom would expand and grow. God has appointed the church with its members, with its elders, with its deacons, to be a place where Christians would grow up in godliness, where we would taste and see the goodness of forgiveness as we live forgiving lives around one another. The church is not an option for Christians who would pursue God. It doesn't have to be this church, but it has to be a church that you're committed to. If we see members of our church who've committed to walk with us, but we look from Sunday to Sunday and we don't see them anymore, we should be concerned for them. We should be texting them, calling them, saying, "Brother, sister, I want you to be growing in Christ. Are you worshiping with another body? If so, I'm glad to hear that. I was concerned." But for a believer to go on and on and on without fellowship in a local body is not good for their soul. Because the Word, the Spirit, and the body are ordained by God for our good. We can't neglect any one of those without spiritual harm. Psalm 10 is a message that to live in self-sufficiency is dangerous, but to live in dependency on God is refreshing. I hope that as each of us thinks about the words of comfort of God's care for the helpless, we would grow in that comfort provided in Christ. Please join me in prayer. God, You are the God to whom the helpless can commit themselves. You are the God who cares for the fatherless in the palms of His hands. You are the Savior that said, "I won't leave my people as orphans. I'll give them my Spirit." Lord, I pray that as we think about Psalm 10, we would be moved to understand Your call on all humanity to live in relationship to Your provision. And when we live in relationship to Your provision, we find life in abundance. Pray that in Your name, Lord. Amen.